Christians, I among them, believe that Jesus died for the whole world. At the same time, Jews don't claim Jesus as their Messiah. But as I read the Bible, God clearly made promises to the Jews that have not been broken by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God also made promises to the ancestors of people who call themselves Muslim. Those promises we don't believe God has broken either. So clearly the other Abrahamic faiths have access to God the Father without consciously going through Jesus.
What have I done to deserve this?
Welcome to Faith and Reason, the apologetics, Christian-based apologetics show, where we answer difficult questions about Christianity. We expose the errors of such things as atheism, Roman Catholicism, evolution, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, New Age, Islam, and various other religious and secular systems. Why? Because Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and life. And if you don't receive him as your Savior, you're lost and you're in trouble on the Day of Judgment.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show, Faith and Reason Time. I'm your host again, Matt Slick, and we're going to have open calls tonight, folks. If you want to call, 877-207-2276, just whatever you want to talk about. Oh, man. Sorry about that. For those of you who might be new to the show, we are a Christian show, kind of a talk show, but kind of not. We're a little bit different in that people call up. Sometimes we'll take one caller for the whole hour and just argue. Sometimes we'll have multiple calls on different topics. Sometimes we do counseling, sometimes theological teaching. The idea is that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God, and it is supreme in all that it addresses. It's called sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, alone scripture. Does it mean, though, that we don't look at councils or church history and things like that? Not at all. It means that the Bible is a final rule of all things and whatever it addresses. If it addresses something, that's it. So if you want to call, folks, please, whatever you want to talk about, 877-207-2276. Now, I'm hoping that my youngest daughter, will call up tonight about the topic of the rapture. And she called me on the phone while I was driving in because she's got an Awanas thing. She does this thing called Awanas, and it means, it's an acronym for something I can't remember. And, it's good stuff. And so she's going to be there tonight, and I'm hoping she calls from her classroom and asks about the rapture. So what I was thinking about doing was just talking about that anyway tonight, what the rapture really means, what it is, things like that. And if you don't mind, I think we'll just do that. Now, I know that there are a lot of people who don't know what it is, and there's different views on it. I'm post-trib rapture. Now, it doesn't mean you got to believe that. I'm hoping that I'm wrong. I'm hoping that it's pre-trib rapture. But let's talk about what that is, and we'll go to the verses that talk about it, and what we'll do is just look at it, all right? Now, basically, one of the most important verses used for the doctrine of the rapture, or pericopes, I should say, it's a pericope, is a section of Scripture. Now, a pericope, for example, is starting at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now, check this out. This is what it says. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, or to meet them in the air. It says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that's what it's saying, okay? Well, if that's the case, what does it really mean? Now, the word rapture comes from Latin rapturus, I believe it is, which means to be caught up. And it has become a term used to describe this event when Jesus returns. Now, within Christian orthodoxy, that means within the scope of acceptable Christian theology, is room for pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, and post-tribulation rapture. Now, I'm going to say this also, that there are those who will deny that the rapture will occur at all. A lot of them are preterists. If you're a preterist out there, you want to call up and give me a reason why there is no rapture, that's fine. But, if you deny the rapture, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. If you hold to pre, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian, or a better one. If you hold to post-tribulation rapture, it does not mean you're a better one or a worse one or anything. or mid. You know, it doesn't matter. I've heard variations of it'll be mid-tribulation plus so many days. It'll be post-tribulation minus 40 days. I've heard all kinds of variations from all kinds of over the years. But nevertheless, we know this, that when Jesus comes back, a whole bunch of stuff's going to happen. Now, I'm not going to get into amillennialism versus premillennialism, but we'll just go stick on the rapture and the tribulation period. Now, as you know, I'm a five-pointer, a five-point Calvinist, who believes in the charismatic gifts and who also believes in a tribulation period. Now, a lot of Reformed folk like myself don't believe in a literal seven-year tribulation period, but I do. I just never shook that from my Arminian days, my Calvary Chapel days. I just never shook it. You know, yeah, I have a problem with a tribulation period and the rise of the Antichrist, even though I do believe that the papacy, the Roman Catholic Pope, is a type of Antichrist, and I do say that very seriously, not tongue-in-cheek, not joking around. I believe that the papacy of the Roman Catholic Church is Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, it may be in the long run, but definitely is Antichrist. And I'm not saying that, folks, without having studied, without having understood what the papacy teaches, without having understood what the scriptures teach, and the seriousness of what the statement I'm making. I'm basically saying that the Roman Catholic Church is not a Christian church. And it is not a Christian church. It's Christian in appearance, it's Christian in words, but it denies some of the essentials of the Christian faith. And it adds some very ungodly and unbiblical things into its canon of orthodoxy. And, of course, I've said this, I've written about it, and that is my position. But anyway, we got a caller, so we'll take the caller, put this topic on hold, get to the caller, and we'll see how it goes, and get back on topic, okay? So bear with me. 877-207-2276, or if you want to call locally, the number is, of course, 208 area 377-3790. Let's get to Andrew from Jersey. Hey, Andrew, how you doing?
How you doing, brother?
I'm doing okay, man. How are you?
All right, I'm having a little difficulty understanding Hebrews chapter 6.
Okay.
The part? You know, for it's impossible for those who have been once enlightened, etc.
Uh-huh.
I've been trying to understand the it's like you have here in verse 6, it says and then having fallen away to restore them again to repentance. And a couple verses down, the writer is talking back to the Christians and says, you know, we desire, you know, we know better things for you, things that are that belong to salvation. Is there a distinction between repentance for those who have fallen away and salvation for the believer?
I would say so. I'm trying to remember a verse right now. You reminded me of it. 2 Corinthians 10:7 or 10. There's a false repentance and a true repentance. Let me see if I can find it really quickly. Repentance. Almost there. I'm stalling because it's an important verse. Maybe it's 2 Thessalonians 7. That's right. 2 Thessalonians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a true and a false repentance. Now, how do we know which is true? Well, one of the ways we can tell is by the fruit. So if someone were to say that they were a Christian, you know, was a bad person doing all kinds of bad stuff, and professed Christ and said they've repented and is still doing those bad things, you'd say it's a false repentance and not a true conversion. And we could tell by the fruit, you know, if someone's struggling with their sin and not being perfect, but they're admitting their faults, they're really trying to serve Christ, they're confessing their sins, they're struggling, failing, but they're moving forward, well, you know, that looks like a genuine repentance. So we can judge them by their works in that sense. And that's really important. Now, let's look at the context. I got a question for you. Who's the book of Hebrews written to?
Written to, I heard a Dr. Barnhouse say it, written to Hebrews who are Christians to stop being Hebrews and be more like Christians.
Donald Gray Barnhouse, great guy.
Oh, yeah.
Actually, I had a friend back in Southern California who used to know him personally.
Oh, cool.
Yeah, it was good.
I just got a book of his, Let Me Illustrate. Pretty fabulous.
Okay. Well, yeah, he's a great guy. He's actually one of Dr. Walter Martin's mentors to some degree. So, any rate, the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, the people who, I'm going to exaggerate just to make a point. They're Hebrews who have the talit and tzitzit, the tassels, going to the synagogue on Saturday, who have been well indoctrinated in keeping the law. Right?
Right.
And so they're going to have a tendency to want to keep the law and to perform in order to serve God and be saved. And so they're going to have the danger of legalism, of trying to maintain their salvation or attain their salvation through the efforts of keeping the law, right? This is the Hebrew baggage that they've got to let go of. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the elementary principles or teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, he's talking about this issue of people who say they repent, but there's really no fruit, no works. There's a problem here, right?
Right.
Okay. Of instructions about washings. Oh, my goodness. Hey, I got to check something here. Washings. I forgot that word was right there, and I'm taking a tangent on purpose. I want you to know what the Greek word is. Foundation, throwing, change of mind, dead works, entrusting, immersions, baptismon, washings. Interesting. Okay, that's another topic. It gets into the issue of the word baptism always means being dunked. No, it doesn't, because it's out of Hebrews 9:10, and also the writer of Hebrews is different. Anyway, verse 2, I'm back on topic, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So he's saying these are elementary things. And you Hebrews are worrying about these things, about washings. Now, the washings deal with the issue of blood sprinklings. That's what Hebrews 9 talks about when it gets into the issue of various washings. Then afterwards, it mentions the blood in the tabernacle and the sprinklings and things like this. So the writer of Hebrews is very well aware of this, as are the Hebrews. Laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Obviously, the writer of Hebrews has been correcting the Jews. And thus we shall do, verse 3, if God permits, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, who do you think he's talking about here?
I was actually having a hunch that it was because of the, holding up the Son of God to contempt. I was thinking about people like Bart Ehrman, for instance, who,
okay.
Bart Ehrman said that he had he was born again in high school, and then when he was doing his textual studies, he just completely about-faced, and now he's the poster boy of textual criticism. I was thinking someone along those lines, you know?
Right. Now, would you say that Bart Ehrman was ever a true believer?
Oh.
No, because the Bible says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they never were of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained.
Oh, yeah, I remember that verse.
So Bart Ehrman was never a believer. He was one who had a false repentance and a false profession and false fruit. And we can tell that because he gave up the faith. And so he had a false repentance. He, in a sense, tasted of the heavenly gift, hasn't he? In a sense, he's been made partakers, in a sense. But the Hebrews here, far more. Because think about it. The Hebrews most probably are the Hebrews inside of Israel. Most probably, not necessarily, but most probably, okay?
Right.
Now I'm going to just look at the beginning of Hebrews because it's usually the writer will tell us who he's writing to, and it's sometimes in a location as well, like Galatians. It'd be worth some research to find out exactly the geographical location, but nevertheless, it's most probably for those people in Israel because it's the very heart of the Hebrew faith. They've become Christians, having heard the gospel. Do you think, now this is conjecture, do you think that these people may very well have experienced either the apostolic ministry firsthand and or the ministry of Christ himself firsthand?
Probably, yeah.
I think it's fair to say that there are probably some Hebrews there who actually had seen Jesus. And certainly there's some who had experienced Paul and Peter and James and John in Israel. Now, these guys were doing miracles, and Jesus, of course, the greatest of them all, doing some very great stuff. For in the case of those who've once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, they've been made partakers. Now, in a sense, you've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit by seeing what's going on. You've partaken of the very work of God. The Holy Spirit worked through the person of Jesus. And, of course, through the apostles. They've tasted the good word and of God and the powers of the age to come. They've experienced these things. They've witnessed these things. And then they've rejected them. They've fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. What is there for them to repent to? There is no sacrifice for them. There is nothing. They've rejected the one true thing of Christ. They've seen him and or the apostolic work. This is what I believe the text is saying. They've seen him and or the apostolic work. That's it. There it is. Maybe healings, resurrections, who knows? And then said, you know what? I don't believe it. There's nothing left for you. There's nothing.
So that's probably one of the best. I mean, I've been reading commentators all week about this particular verse, and it was somebody had written about the word repentance, talking not about the what comes when somebody puts their faith in Christ, but the change of mind aspect of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
That it's impossible for them to restore them again to repentance, to sort of change their mind about those things again is impossible, but not impossible with God, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
So somebody like a Bart Ehrman, does he still have a chance to be regenerate?
I would say technically yes, since he's still alive. When he dies, no chance, of course. But, you know, Romans 1, 18 through 31 tells us that God judges people, and he gives them over to the judgment of their depraved minds and hearts, believing a lie. And so if he's given over to that judgment, then there's no chance because God won't work with him. But on the other hand, look at Acts chapter 9. We have this guy going around killing the Christians, and authorized by the Jewish community to have writs of death upon Christians. I mean, if anybody deserves a judgment of the heart and mind, that's him, Paul. And yet Christ elected him, chose him, ripped him out of this false world and action he was doing, and made him saved. So can it happen to Bart Ehrman? Absolutely, it can. All Jesus has got to do is do the same kind of thing to him. But we don't know what God's will is for him in election and predestination. We don't know if that's if he's in that camp.
Gotcha, yeah. Can I ask one more thing?
We got two callers hanging. Is it a quick one?
Yeah, real quick.
Okay.
John MacArthur's position on lordship salvation. He says it's possible for somebody to make it's possible for somebody to make Jesus Savior, but not necessarily Lord.
Yeah, I would say so. I think that's how a lot of people are. When they get saved, they want Jesus as Savior, and they don't understand what his lordship means in their life. They haven't really submitted to that, and they have to struggle with it. Let's just say I've had a family member that I think would fit into that category, but I believe was saved. And the reason I believe they're saved is because the profession of Christ was orthodox. The fruit was very minimal because this person was not giving, let's say, lordship of Christ in a lot of areas. Now, you know, as I say that, I'm reminded by the Spirit. I can see it. There's some areas of my own heart I've not given lordship of Christ. I got some pride issues I'm dealing with lately, some stubbornness things. Well, does that mean Jesus is Lord over those areas? Well, I hate to say, maybe not. You know, does it mean I'm not a Christian? No, it means I got problems.
I see. So, I mean, coming to Christ as Savior, I mean, that's the done deal justification thing, but the lordship is more of a sanctification issue?
Yeah, because, your salvation is dependent upon whether or not Jesus is ruling in every part of your life, which, you know, lordship means you have to submit to God in order for him to be Lord. So then your salvation is dependent upon how well you submit your own heart and idea to Christ. Then it's salvation by works.
Yeah, I was about to say, yeah.
So he's Lord, period. He is King. Period. That's it. He can do with me as he desires, and he's a sovereign, whether I want to admit it or not. And it might say, for example, my pride and stubbornness in my own heart. Is he Lord over that? Absolutely. But is he letting me wallow in my own vomit? Yes, he is. Teach me lessons, as he often does. So, you know, it's how you're going to look at it. So this lordship salvation thing I've always considered to be a danger, because what it's really talking about is, hey, if Jesus isn't Lord of every part of your life, he's not Lord at all. I want to say to them, shut up.
Right on, brother.
Okay.
All right, thanks a lot, man. Appreciate
it. All right, man. God bless, buddy.
God bless you. Bye.
All right. Folks, you want to call? I dare you. 877-207-2276. Come on. Come on, bring it on. Call me, okay? 877-207-2276. Let's see what you got. Let's get to Rhett from South Carolina. Hey, Rhett, how you doing, man?
I'm doing great. How are you doing, Matt?
Oh, hanging in there. So much heresy, so little time. What do you got, big dude?
You know, your subject matter tonight, I think, is the rapture. Is that right?
Yeah, I just thought I'd talk about it, but, you know, whatever.
No, I just had a question. I just wanted to kind of fit it into what the subject was. I just wanted you to kind of maybe expand to help me understand kind of what Paul meant when he was saying absent from the body, present with the Lord.
The body and the spirit are separate. Now, we get into what's called dichotomy and trichotomy. Dichotomy is the human being is body and spirit, or okay. Trichotomy, three, is he body and soul and spirit. And so I'm not going to get into that distinction right now. But
sure,
just for simplicity's sake, body and, you know, physical and spiritual, I'm just going to go with that for it. Okay? So we have the spirit part of us, the spirit, the mind, the heart, the will, that when we die, we go on. Our body can croak. My father passed away 5 days ago. So,
I'm sorry to hear that.
That's all right. You know, I mean, I'm going to use real life stuff for real life examples. I've been grieving, been prepped for it, so I can talk about it, okay? As I lost my mom 5 years ago. But here we go. Now, you know, taking that my father was saved, so I believe that he was, based on the testimony that my brother, who knows theology well enough, and his wife, they both said, yeah, he's saved. Okay, fine, good enough.
Amen.
Praise God, that's what's important. Now, that means, then, that when my father's heart stopped beating, his breath, the last one, which happened on Thursday last week, that means he went to be with the Lord. So, in a sense, now, I don't know exactly how it works. I'm not talking about, like, it's one of those spooky movies, you know, and they do the special effects. You see the shadowy figure of the person walk out of the body, and he's looking at his own body.
Yeah.
But maybe that happened. It's a good representation of that kind of a thing. Okay, and maybe it does. But the whole thing I'm trying to illustrate is that there's a spiritual thing that can exist apart from the physical body.
Okay, and I'm just writing all this down as you're talking to me.
Oh, I should speak even faster to make you get your hand cramping.
It's already doing it.
Okay, well, there you go. And that's what he's saying. He says, I want to be absent from the body and be home with the Lord Jesus. My spirit will continue. That's what I want. That's what Paul's saying.
Okay, right.
That's what's going on. Now, there's another thing where he speaks. It's in 2 Corinthians 12. Check this out. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, what is going on there?
Yeah.
I'll tell you what I think it is, okay?
Okay.
This is the doctrine of slick. All right, this is slickism, so get ready.
Slickism, we write that down.
This is slickism, all right?
I got you.
That's right, the Church of Slick, which would be cool. Wouldn't it be cool, you know, the Church of Slick? You know, you could right in there. Anyway.
Yeah, it would. Yeah, it really would, actually.
Maybe a slip church. So, the only way to do that is to have white robes. You could become a member. You have white robes and give me a cow. I don't know. Whatever. Okay, look. Back to something serious. Okay, I know a man in Christ. Now, in Christ is a phrase of salvation. Who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, do not know. God knows. Some commentators think that when Paul was stoned and left out for the city to die, that may have been, now get this, may have been an experience of him, what's called an NDE, a near-death experience, where he may very well have croaked at that period and went to the third heaven. Now, I'm going to explain what the third heaven is. Good lot.
He knew for a fact he was there.
Well, it just says, he says, I know a man, but he's not saying who it is.
Oh, okay, right.
So this is conjecture. This is like little... People might be looking at me, Matt, you're teaching this? Well, I'm just telling what some commentaries say. And they think it might have been Paul for this reason, because he was stoned and thrown out of the city to die. But as dead, it says. But yet, he's walking around. Now, they think maybe something happened to him at that point, and he actually died and was with the Lord and learned a great deal, experienced some stuff, and God just said, here you go, you're back in your body. That may have been the case. And I don't have any problem with that being true. Because it doesn't violate Scripture. So I don't have any problem with it. So that's just another thing. Now, some New Agers will use this verse, 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3. And he'll say, see, astral projection is biblical. And I'm like, oh, you know, no, it's not what's going on here. Because that's an occultic thing. But he says here, he got caught up to the third heaven. Now, I've got to explain what the third heaven is. We'll get to the callers. The third heaven. In Jewish cosmology, there were three heavens. The first heaven was where the birds and the air and the clouds were. The second heaven, the sun, moon, stars. The third heaven, God's dwelling place. And I've got an article on Karm, which details the verses which they say. Here's a heaven, and the heaven where the birds are, the heaven where the stars are, the heaven where God dwells. It talks about these things. That's just the Jewish idea. So the third heaven here means, hey, he went to be where God is. Because notice he says his place is paradise. He says it in verse 4.
Yeah.
So he says, on behalf of such a man, I will boast, but not on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. Now, well, because of that, some people might say, well, you know, maybe it wasn't Paul. It wasn't that he was stoned and this was an experience of him. So, yeah, I'm not going to say who it was. I'm not going to say what it was. But the point is, there's a distinction here of in the body and out of the body, and outside of the body, he's in paradise. He's alive after consciousness, after death, in a place that is good. Just the same as Luke is taught, or Jesus teaches in Luke 16, 19 through 31, when he says Lazarus and the rich man both die, and Lazarus, being in torment, lifted up his eyes and said, Father Abraham, deliver me from this. He says, you can't. So the whole point is, he's aware and alive after death. His physical body has died, but he's aware of what's going on.
Just like it says, absent from the body is just, I mean, there's not even a millisecond of distinction from life here to life
there.
Everlasting. Is that right?
That's what I would say. Now, there are some who would say about 2 Corinthians 5:8. They'll say, to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. They'll say, no, what that really means is, for the one who dies and doesn't exist after his death, there is no afterlife consciousness until the physical resurrection, then, for them, it's immediate, because they're not aware of it. That's what they do. They just...
Oh, okay, right. Sure, I can understand, yeah.
Yeah, they have to insert that into scriptures to make it fit.
So when Jesus, I knew you got to go, when Jesus turned, when he was on the cross, and mm-hmm. he turned and said and to one of the other guys that was there with him and said,
yep.
you know, the one that believed right there with him and said, you know, today you will be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yes. Now, there's two ways people get out of that, is they'll say, today, I'm telling you this right now. Hey, you're eventually going to be with me in paradise. Today,
well,
I tell you.
He's telling them today.
Yeah,
right?
No stinking duh. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that one. You know, that's it.
I'm telling you tomorrow, today, what I mean.
Yeah.
Forever. That doesn't even make any sense. Whatever.
Well,
you know what I mean?
Well, you know what the solution is? The exegetical solution is to that, though. It's a good one. Take your right hand, put it in front of your face, look to your left, and slap yourself upside the head. The second part of that I was going to say, and I forgot what it was, but oh well.
I'm sorry.
I don't remember. That's okay.
It's my fault.
No, it's not. Hey, I'll blame you. That's right. Instead of my frail memory. How's that?
It's slickism, and I understand.
That's right. I have slickitis sometimes, too, where I forget what I'm talking about.
God bless you, brother.
You too,
Thanks
man. God
for
bless.
For my question.
Sure, buddy.
Have a good evening. Bye-bye.
You too. All right. God bless. Okay, I'm daring you. Call 877-207-2276. Let's get to Chris from Buffalo. Buffalo? Hey, Chris. Chris,
hi,
there?
How are you, Matt?
Hey, man, how you doing, buddy?
Okay, pretty good, except it's extremely hard to hear the other callers. We're straining as hard as we can to hear them. Anyways.
How's that? You mean in the chat room or whatever?
Yeah, I'm watching it stream live, and
okay.
we can really hardly hear.
Okay, I just turned it up in there. Let's see how that works. Okay, go ahead.
All right, well, anyways, my question is... I just would like you to share some thoughts, because I'm a post-trib believer also, and I'm just curious to hear your thoughts on what can be done about the state of things as it relates to the post-trib position because of how things are, like in the print media, radio, television, everything is pre-trib, or you know, in the churches, completely silent on prophecy.
Well, wait a minute. Why do you think it is that pre-trib is dominant? There's two reasons. I believe there's two reasons. What do you think they are? I'm going to just see. Come on.
Oh,
or at least one of them.
Well, I wouldn't even know where to start. I mean, it's just, it's all my Christian life that has been the most popular, in, mm-hmm. like I said, in print.
Well, let me run something by you. Let me run something by you. Now, you're going to go to a preacher. He's going to, there's two churches on the same corner, just next to each other. You go to one Sunday, another Sunday. They're both talking about eschatology and the rapture. You go to this first one, it says, we're going to go through the tribulation. It's going to be very bad. Some of you are going to suffer greatly. You might have your heads cut off. Your children might be tortured. You might have bankruptcy occur because you can't pay your bills when you lose your job. You probably starve, have a miserable death. You go to the next church. And then he speaks on the rapture. Now, what's going to happen is everything's going to be fine. You're going to be taken out before it gets bad because God doesn't want you to suffer at all. And everything's going to be really nice. You'll be comfortable. Don't worry about it. Which one is going to be more appealing?
So you can easily see which one is going to be the most popular because of because it's the most comforting. But that's my point. It's the same as in the Old Testament where, you know, they said prophesy unto us, pleasant things and all that. But mm-hmm. I guess what I'm getting at is, it's either that or churches are absolutely silent on prophecy. The pastors and so on, they refuse to speak on it.
Churches do. I mean, they do. But you got to realize that the job of the pastors is difficult. And I was a pastor for a while, and, you know, in a large sense, I got to say this carefully because I don't insult people, but largely what a pastor does is babysit. And I don't mean that in a degrading way, but think about what a babysitter does. There's a young person in the faith, a young person who needs to be guarded, kept, taught, comforted, sometimes disciplined. Most Christians want to hear pleasant things. I do. And this is why the books like The Shack are so popular, because it tells Christians what they want to hear. It reduces God from majesty down to humanity. It makes God more palatable for what people want him to be. And you have the success of Joel Osteen, who does the exact same thing that the book The Shack does. It dumbs down the gospel and makes it more palatable for human weaknesses and human preferences. This is just the nature of our sinfulness. This is one of the reasons it took me 10 years to get full-time in CARM. This is why it's so difficult for me to get my radio show expanded, because people don't want to hear what I have to say. It's not easy. I visualize sometimes people driving by on the freeway, listening, what is this guy talking about? Maybe they're Christians. They hear it and they go, I don't want to hear what this guy has to say, because it's not making me feel good. He's tough. He's rough. Well, maybe I am too tough and rough sometimes, sometimes I'm not. But I just tell people what this word says. The Bible nowhere says we're going to escape a tribulation period. Nowhere. Do people want to hear that? They want to hear that it may get difficult, that we're going to be persecuted as Christians? Is that comforting? No, it's not. So I don't burp them. I don't coddle them. I don't babysit them. I say, here's your driver's license. Get out there, earn a living. You're on your own. Go for it. That's what I want Christians to do. Learn how to do your own study. I'll teach you how to study, but learn how to do it. You learn how to do the heavy lifting and believe what it says and fight for the faith instead of going to the Christian huddle on Sunday mornings, and that's your Christian lifestyle.
Well, I agree. The pastor's job is very tough,
mm-hmm.
and he has a lot on his plate and so on. And yeah, it's a lot like what you said. I don't know. Sometimes I think a little bit more of the meat and potatoes instead of the dessert might actually help do the job. Maybe a little bit of insight on how it really may be may cause people to come to their senses and say, wait a minute, if I'm going to be real about this, I better heed the warnings.
Right.
Anyways, before I let you go, then, what is there, like, one favorite, all-time, king of the post-trib verses that you can think of?
I would say that 1 Thessalonians 14, 16 through chapter 5, verse 2, combine that with I believe it's 2 Peter 3:10. Let me see. Because what it talks about is the rapture occurring at, you know, a thief in the knife, the night. The day of the Lord shall come like a thief in the night, and talks about the rapture thing. And 2 Peter 3:9, or is it 10? It's 9. Yes. Verse 10. Because when you put these two together, you realize that the rapture spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16, through chapter 5, verse 2. It's important that, you know, the people stop at that chapter break. It's one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in the entire Bible.
Right.
It really is, because it should be after verse 2 or 3. But it tends to separate the idea of this coming of Christ and the rapture, separate it from the day of the Lord that comes like a thief.
The day of the Lord, right.
And that is that phrase is also mentioned in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. So, you know, this causes a lot of problems for certain eschatological positions, because some people think that the millennium is, you know, to come, the literal 1,000 years, and after the 1,000 years is when the new heavens and new earth are made. But, and that the rapture happens way before that. But it, but these two verses, it tends to show that they're concomitant, that they are at the same time. New heavens and new earth with the rapture. That's the suggestion. And people will, if you're driving by or listening on a podcast and you hear me say this and you knee-jerk react and say it can't be true, stop knee-jerking. Go look at what it says and see what it says and see if it says it.
Yeah.
And do your homework.
I agree wholeheartedly. I've told people repeatedly on that same line of thought there that in Revelation chapter 6, the heavens is departing like a scroll rolling up. You can see it, a freeze frame of it right there.
Mm-hmm.
And that, to me, I visualize the very same thing that Peter mentions, the heavens being on fire, passing away. And with the heavens changing then and not 1,000 years later, it
right.
seems to make all the difference in the world.
Yep. Yeah, that's eschatology is a deep topic. And most people I've found, you're welcome, man, and most people I've found just aren't interested in really getting, doing homework. Hey, buddy, we'll see you, buddy. God bless.
Okay, bye.
Okay. Hey. 877-207-2276. Give me a call. We can talk about what you want to talk about, okay? That'd be good. Now, let's get to Michael from Brooklyn. Hey, Michael, how you doing?
All right, you, sir.
What's up, man?
All right.
You there?
I'm okay, you, sir.
I'm fine. What do you got? What do you got?
Yeah, my question, before I go into my question, I just want to say I thank God for you and I bless you and I ask and I pray for you. This, your website is really helpful for me. I'm a young preacher.
Oh, good.
Just newly got ordained, and I tell a lot of other young preachers to go on your website to strengthen them in the faith.
Ooh, I like to hear that. That's good. You know, I just want to be able to help people and hope that what I give people is good by God's grace.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes. My question comes from the Book of Revelation, talking a lot about eschatology. I'm not too familiar with the Nicolaitan doctrine. I heard now the second chapter in Revelation, in the 15th verse, the Lord speaking says, "So that thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And I want to know, what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and does it have to do anything with one of the first deacons appointed to the church, Deacon Nicholas, in the sixth chapter of Acts?
Ooh. Okay, here's the answer.
Do you know, any little thing about it?
The answer is, I don't know.
Okay.
I hate to tell you that I don't know, but you know what? I don't. I'm looking at some commentaries right now.
No problem.
It says, Revelation 2, namely, to tempt God's people to idolatry. This is what the commentary is saying. I have to look at the context. But verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The context seems to be idolatry, false gods, immoral behavior. God hates Ephesians church. I don't know. I've never been asked that question before, but now you got me curious. Maybe I'll do some research. Maybe
I was on the website and I didn't see anything, but I heard my late presiding bishop of the Church of God in Christ, Bishop G. Patterson, preached about a little bit of it. He didn't get into much detail, but he said from his studies that it was derived from the Deacon Nicholas, one of the first deacons appointed to the church. So I want to know, you know, anything about it, because I did research online and I didn't see anything.
Yeah, I haven't done research on that particular topic. It's a good topic. The commentary critical and explanatory says Nicolaitan doctrine, spiritually or symbolically, literal eating of idol meats and fornication in Pergamos were accompanied by spiritual idolatry and fornication. It's St. Nicolaitans. Okay, with this important difference, Ephesus as a church hates them and cast them out. Okay, so it seems to be, you know, the context and the commentaries I'm reading seem to talk about idolatry and sexual immorality. A lot of pagan religious systems were involved that. When you serve false gods, the false gods, which are ultimately demonic, want you to fulfill your inner pleasures, and sexual immorality is often the case. So you got me curious. I think it might be a good question to put on Karm. What is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Maybe I could write an article on it tomorrow. I get a lot of commentaries, a lot of research, a lot of stuff. So I can go see what people have said. Bigger and better men than me.
Okay.
Sorry, man. Dave, you got me. You didn't know what it was.
And I just have one other question, if that's all right.
Sure. We got two callers hanging. Let's go quickly.
Okay. Now I've been experiencing spirits, and sometimes I think they're demon spirits. What would you suggest for me to do? I do pray and ask God to, you know, maybe, you know, protect me, cover me with his blood. But what would you suggest in that area as far as, like, you know, spirits?
Well, the first thing I would do with you and with anybody who says they're seeing spirits, I would start asking questions such as, and I had to do this, no offense meant, but I'd say, are you taking any medicines? Have you had a brain injury? Do you have any trauma in your life? Are you getting enough sleep? How's your diet? Are you on diabetic? I'd look for physical causes first to see if you're really seeing things. Okay?
Right.
Okay, I mean, that's what I got to do. And I've talked to people who said they've seen things, and I don't discard it because I've seen things, you know, and I really have. When I was in the occult, I mean, I saw some pretty scary stuff. For real. No drugs, no alcohol, no sleep deprivation. I mean, I saw it with a witness. So anyway, so, you know, I believe this stuff can happen. And then I would ask you, what exactly are you seeing? Are you actually seeing something that you can't see through? You know, and you can actually focus on it, or is it, you get this impression that something's kind of there and you're not really seeing it with eyeballs.
Right.
You know, you have to go through this and ask questions. But I'm going to just jump right to the end and say, let's say you're really seeing things and it's demonic.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a possibility for people to see that. Well, if you're seeing demonic forces or any angelic force, well, demonic, let's just work with this. Anybody who's seeing those, it might be, you have two options. It's from God or it's from the devil, and that God may be allowing you to see certain things for a reason. Or it might be that there's some doors that you have not closed in your life that need to be closed spiritually. You might be seeing something that's not good. It could also be that you're imagining stuff and that you're psyching yourself out. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying you are. I'm just saying that in my mind, all these possibilities have to be examined. And if I were talking to you personally, I'd say, let's talk, man. No offense, but bang, let's go. And I'd work from the obvious down to the less obvious, the most natural to the then the supernatural. And then if you know, we get to the point where there's nothing that can account for it, and you say you're seeing things, I say, let me ask you some doctrinal questions about who Christ is. Do you confess him as Lord? If you passed everything, I'd be saying, okay, you got me convinced. You're seeing stuff.
Right.
You know, let's talk about it. You know, I've talked to people who say they've seen things in churches. They've seen spirits.
And I heard that that sometimes during the 3 o'clock a.m. is a mockery of 3 p.m., which is, I think, accepted as the death of Christ. I used to always wake up at 3 o'clock on the dot.
And this, is this when you see things?
In the morning.
Is this when you see things?
Yes.
Okay. Then I would be forced to ask you, do you see them right away, or do you wait a while? Is your mind still in a sleep state or not?
Do you see? It would be a while. Like, I wouldn't be in a sleep state. I'll be, wide awake, so sometimes I would go and read my Bible or, turn to the Word Network.
Okay. What church do you go to?
I go to a Pentecostal church.
Is it United Pentecostal?
No. Church of God in Christ.
Okay. So they're highly charismatic, right?
Yes.
Okay. Very experiential, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then basically you've got to speak in tongues. That's normative, to speak in tongues, move in the charismatic gifts, right?
Yes.
Okay. Now, I don't discount all that stuff because I believe in all that stuff. But we have to be careful that when we get into groups and people that are overly emotional, that we can become psychologically predisposed to see things when they're not really occurring. Again,
I'm
not saying this is what's happening with you. I'm trying to be fair. But I have to be very skeptical about stuff like this. But yet, hey, I know what happens. It does. We just got to do the homework. We got to knock out the stuff. So sometimes the churches you can go to can be bad and can be opening doors to occult stuff. We can have pastors who could be doing some very bad things. I'm not saying your pastor is. I'm not saying that that's how the Church of God in Christ is.
No, I'm not saying that whatsoever. I understand you're being very objectional.
Yeah, I'm just being careful. And it can happen to any church, okay? So I just, I'm not pointing the fingers at that group or your pastor or anybody. I'm just saying there's a whole bunch of stuff we have to go through. But maybe you are seeing something, and if it is at 3 o'clock and there's a specific time and it is a mockery thing, you need to contact an expert in the occult and see what's going on, who's also a hardcore Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And I used to have a friend who moved to Washington, D.C., and I won't even mention his name, but if he were to somehow get a hold of this and to call me, then I could use him as a secret reference. And he was highly involved 10 years ago when I knew him well, in the occult, and he was a minister to it and people in it.
Hmm.
His first name's Mark, and I can say that much. And if somehow someone knows, get a hold of him, have him call me, because we need to connect.
Okay.
But then I would refer you to someone like him. I used to back him up when we would go out and do calls to people who were into Satanism. I mean, I'm serious.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd go out and get wands, magic wands from him. And one time we sat in the parking lot, and I was at one place, hidden. He could see my lights if I flashed at someone that's coming up behind him in another vehicle. I mean, stuff like, for real, done this stuff.
Right.
So, anyway, so they're good stories. Hey, let me get going. I got two other callers. Let's see if we can get to them. Okay, dude, that might be worth a call. Might be worth a call at the office sometime. Okay?
I made one.
Might be worth calling at the office about that one sometime.
Because
that's something you have to ask a lot of questions about. But, okay. Hey, we'll talk to you later, man.
Okay.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
All right. Man, that's worth a whole show, actually. That kind of a topic, and to go through the process, right, to ask them questions, make sure the whole thing. I think it'd be very informative for people to hear that process and see what's going on. 877-207-2276. Hey, what's that blue thing over there floating? Was it behind you? Candace, is that thing behind, on your head, crawling on your head? No? Oh, never mind. Okay. Hey, joking around. Okay, let's get to Brandon from Colorado Springs. Brandon.
Hey, Matt.
Hey, man.
Hey, first off, I'm sorry to hear about your dad.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
And, yeah.
It happens. Yep,
I hope
now.
I feel better, though.
I'm next. So what's going on? What do you got?
I wanted to ask you what I think is a pretty difficult question.
Okay.
And it has to do with self-defense in the context of, I think it was Matthew 5, where Jesus said, turn the other cheek.
Mm-hmm.
How would you explain that?
Well, from what I understand the culture, that the first thing an insult would get to was, I believe, tugging on the beard, and then, because everyone had a beard back then except the girls, of course, and then I think it was, there was a little bit of spit that was given. They'd spit at you. And second was a physical contact of slapping you. I remember hearing that. I don't know if that's accurate. I'm trying to remember. And that at this point, this is a true insult. This is insult, okay? It's an insult. This is the kind of process of insulting somebody. And because a slap across the face is not the same thing as taking a knife out, I'm going to try and kill you. Mm-hmm. Not the same thing. They would call him a name. They would do stuff like that. And Jesus said, no, turn the other cheek. Take the insult. They can do that with that way. Do the other cheek too. Let them get you. Because basically it's like saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. All right?
Okay.
Now, there is a verse in Luke. I'm trying to remember. Luke 22:42. No, that's not right. Let me see. 22:36. That's right. He said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. Jesus is telling people to buy a sword in Luke 22:36. Now, why would he tell people to buy a sword? Very few Christians know that Jesus said this, because it's like, Jesus said buy a sword? That's not nice. So let's say, I don't know if you're married or not. Are you married?
No.
Okay, well, if you're married and your wife's there and someone's going to, you know, you're walking down outside of a store and someone, you know, starts threatening you and says he wants to beat up your wife for whatever stupid reason, he's a wacko, mm-hmm. would you defend your wife?
Well, yeah.
Yeah? You'd defend her pretty heavy and hard. Do what's necessary,
yeah.
right? And you should.
Oh, yeah.
Now, what if someone is going to, he says, I don't like your face. He starts pounding on you. Well, first thing you do is run. If you can't run, you defend yourself. Now, when Jesus is telling people, you're going to go out in the world here. You have the right of self-defense. That's what's going on. Okay?
Okay.
So
you don't agree with any of the Christian pacifists or anything like that?
Yes and no. Yes and no. If someone believes that that is a proper conviction before God, then they need to adhere to that. I'm not a pacifist. I have no problem with going to war and fighting an enemy in a just war, not an unjust war. I have no problem at all with someone executing someone for a crime. I have no problem at all if someone comes into my home or someone else's home and is killed necessarily. Not unnecessarily, but necessarily in the defense of the people in that house. I have no problem with that.
Okay. So it's like a Romans 14?
Yes. They have the right of execution, Romans 14. The state does. I have no problem with that whatsoever. Now, my brother once, he's a Christian, and we were talking about this. I said, well, wait a minute, because he's a pacifist. I said, wait a minute. Maybe he's changed by now. But I said, so if someone's coming in and beating up your wife, what are you going to do? Well, I would talk to him and tell him to stop. I don't believe that for a second.
Yeah, I don't believe that either.
I don't believe it for a second. He's bigger than I am. He's like 6'2", 240 pounds. He's going to pick up that guy and throw him across the room. And, you know, maybe do more. I mean, that's just what it is. So, you know, but then there's the issue of being persecuted for Christ's sake. Now, that's a different topic. Should we just lay down and let people persecute us because we're Christians? That's more difficult. Because the answer is yes and no. If someone sues you because you're just a Christian, you have a right of self-defense? Well, yeah. So if someone were to sue Carm, I don't like what you said about Mormonism. We're suing you. Take me to court. I'll counter-sue. You know, and do what I can within the law to protect myself. I'm not going to lay down and do nothing. That's me. That's my conviction. Because if I did, Carm wouldn't exist, and I wouldn't be able to be here on the radio. I believe Christians need to be more aggressive. They need to be loving. They need to be firm. They need to be truthful, but they need to be more aggressive. They need to stop being so comfortable and resting in their comfort and take a little bit of discomfort now and do what's necessary in order to avoid great discomfort later on. That's my believe.
Okay.
Okay?
Do you have a little time left?
We got one caller hanging. We got about 4 minutes. So let me get to the other caller, okay? Dude, call back tomorrow, right?
All right. I'll try to call back Thursday or Friday.
Okay. We'll see you, Brandon. God bless, man.
All right. You too. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks a lot. Hey, Andy's been waiting patiently, and I'd love to talk to callers, but let's get going. And, hey, you know, I'll give the number out one more time, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Andy from North Carolina. Andy.
Hey, man.
Hey.
How about your dad?
Hey, man, thanks, man. You know, appreciate it. The way it goes. So what do you got?
Well, I look around, and...
Can you speak up a little?
Well, when I talk to my fellow Christians at school,
yeah,
it seems like it's hard to find someone who's really wanting to just get out there, witness, and there's so much apathy, and it drives me nuts.
Oh, yeah, I know. I just was talking about it, just a different way. People don't want to do what they need to do. Christians are comfortable, and they really aren't that concerned with a lot of things. So they just go to church, be babysat on Sundays a lot of times, and then they don't do much. Now, it's not all Christians. There are a lot of Christians who are very concerned, who vote, who tithe, who are very concerned about what's going on and really try and witness and share their faith and the opportunities they have. That's good. But a lot don't.
Yeah. What can be done about
apathy? People, it's like working out. If your life is so comfortable that you don't need to do much, then your muscles are going to atrophy because there's no physical requirement. What if, however, in order to get water, you didn't just, my arm's heavy, reach across, turn the faucet on, turn the other faucet on, get to the right temperature, that's good, now wash my hands. Now, if that's your lifestyle, converses, I need water, I got to walk down the hill, go to the stream, take a bucket with me, lug, 20 pounds of water up 300 feet of stuff to my house again. Which is going to keep you in shape? Well, obviously the second one. Now, of course, I'm exaggerating, but the thing is that when we are forced to do the things that we need to do, we're strengthened in them very often. Well, the same thing is spiritual. Well, warfare. One of the ways the enemy of the gospel can defeat the people of the gospel is to make them comfortable. If he tries them, if he forces them to get strong by putting persecution upon them and difficulties upon them, well, then what happens is they get strong, and they become very strong a lot of times. Now, if the enemy is that smart, and he is, you know what? Hey, keep him comfortable. Keep them apathetic. Don't have to worry about anything. The need isn't there. So, when you say, what do we do about it? Well, there's not really much you can do about it. But you can pray and ask God to raise up people who have the burden upon their heart to realize that damnation is real. And that whatever context they are in, God can use them. They don't have to be on a radio show. They don't have to have a large website. They don't have to go to seminary. They can just do a little bit of reading in the Bible and or websites about evangelism, a book about it, and pray and ask God to be used. I think tithing is a great way to minister to people, to the church, as well as providing money to people down the street that you know who don't have food that night, kind of a thing. Doing what God brings to your attention and meeting the need in these areas and doing it for the name of Christ. I think those kind of things are good. Now, if you want people to become more concerned, then you get to wish that they're more threatened. Because when they're threatened, that's when they want answers. They're going to fight back. Music's starting, though. I'm out of time, man. Okay?
Okay.
All right, buddy.
Yeah. Perhaps we need an atheist to visit the school.
There, yeah. Hey, folks, we're out of time, and the music's going, so I'm going to, say goodbye. And Lord willing, we'll be on tomorrow night. So God bless everybody. We'll see ya. Bye.
This has been Faith and Reason with Matt Slick. For more, go to carm.org. That's carm.org.
Challenging and informative Christian radio, this is Solid Talk. KSPD Boise, AM 790.